Welcome back. We are in Zechariah chapter 2 this morning. We're going to read all of chapter 2 verses 1 through 13. So if you have a Bible, let me invite you to turn to Zechariah. If you're new to church or if you're new to the Bible, if you generally open your Bible sort of to the middle, you'll find the book of Psalms. And then if you make a right turn, you'll pass by the big prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. And then if you keep going, you'll get into these, what we describe as minor prophets, and they all have difficult to pronounce names, probably not most popular baby names today, but Zechariah is right after Haggai, and so I want to invite you to turn to Zechariah. We've been trying to work through the eight visions that Zechariah had. A lot of commentaries say that he had all these visions in one night. I've been searching through the book of Zechariah, looking for evidence of that. It seems to be in the transition between each new vision, there is a, and again I looked, or and again I looked, and something along those lines that seemed to indicate that this was all in one night. And what an eventful night, right? Chapter 4, verse 1 says, "The angel came back, woke me up, and again showed me." And so that kind of gives us an understanding that maybe all this was taking place in one night, and these weren't dreams. Zechariah wasn't fast asleep. He didn't have something funny in his diet that made him dream weird dreams. He was being awakened by an angel who then showed him something. And these eight visions have a bit of a structure to them. Maybe a month ago or so, I handed these out. We showed a graphic over the last few weeks, but this sort of gives you some understanding. I know it's hard to see from there, but these are available on the back table there on the little bar top as you exit. And this will show you just an overview of the eight visions. And they move in focal point from visions 1 and 8 on the two ends, focus on the whole world, all the nations. And then as you move inward, that focus gets more and more narrow. So in vision number 2 and in vision number 7, we have all of Israel. And then in vision number 3 and in vision number 6, it gets even more narrow and it focuses just on Jerusalem. And then in visions 4 and 5, the center point, it narrows to the focus of just one person in vision number 4, and that's Joshua the high priest, and then Zerubbabel and Joshua in vision number 5. And so if you remember that graphic, you can envision this wide scope narrowing down to just one person and back out to the nations. So today we're in vision number 3, and vision number 3 pertains to Israel, pertains to Jerusalem, just like the sixth vision will also pertain to Jerusalem. Let me just give you an overview of verses 1 through 13 of chapter 2. The overview is Zechariah sees a vision, he then asks a question, and then he's given details in an answer. And then after that answer, he gets more information and he gets a message that he's supposed to share publicly. And that message includes 4 commands, 4 things that he's supposed to do, 4 things that they need to know. And they are: get up and flee from Babylon, get up and escape to Jerusalem, sing and rejoice. And then the final verse, verse 13, is be silent, God is coming. Just as I sing, I hear a choir of angels singing down below us. I don't think that's coming from above. So the main point of this passage is this reorientation. Jerusalem had been destroyed, and so now it's a reorientation. Now Jerusalem will again be the focal point. It will again be the center because God is going to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem again. And you might remember, in Ezekiel, about 60 years earlier, he prophesied from Babylon that the glory of God would depart from the temple. Now, this is a big deal, right? You know your Old Testament. You know that in Leviticus and in Exodus, in places where God's glory came down, it came down with fire and it came down with a cloud, and there was a lot of warning. Moses had to tell the people, don't even come close to the mountain. If you come close to the mountain, you're going to die. And so the presence of God was a terrifying reality that they needed to be aware of. When the tabernacle was built and the glory of God came down and descended and filled the tabernacle, there was a tremendous amount of preparation that had to go into it. When the temple was built, there was an entire prayer of dedication from Solomon, and the glory of God came down and he indwelt the temple. He came near and he was with them in the presence in the temple, and his presence was there. But at the exile to Babylon, Ezekiel prophesied that the glory of God left the temple. Have you ever wondered where the Ark of the Covenant is today? Is it, somewhere in Egypt, as some people speculate? Is it in Jeremiah's grotto underneath the Mount of Crucifixion, as others have speculated? Is it in a warehouse in Germany, right? Or, was that Raiders of the Lost Ark movie or something like that? Is it hidden somewhere? Well, that was the place where God's presence dwelt above the mercy seat. And so Ezekiel said that glory departed from the temple. And what Zechariah is prophesying here, along with what Ezekiel had already prophesied in chapters 40 through 43 of Ezekiel, is that one day the glory of God would come back and remain in the temple, would remain here in Jerusalem. And Zechariah, at the end of this chapter, you're going to see that. He is prophesying the return of God's glory to the temple. So let's get into the text. I'll make some explanation along the way, and then we'll have just some reflection points here at the end. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 2. And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. The measuring line for us would be like a tape measure. Zechariah has this vision of a man with a measuring line. This guy, if you walked into somebody's backyard and you saw them holding a tape measure, you would have a pretty good idea of what they were doing, right? Remember, these visions are not supposed to be puzzles that are difficult to put together. They were readily understood symbols. And so when Zechariah sees a man with a measuring line, he has a pretty good idea of what's going on. It appears to be some sort of planning for a construction project. The measuring line, it's a particular word designated in Hebrew, habel midah, and it's reflecting a surveyor's line, somebody who is measuring for expansion or for construction. And so this is the picture as it would translate maybe to you and I today. Have you ever driven down the street and you see a guy with a vest on and a hard hat, and there's a tripod and he's looking through some kind of a magic lens that is aimed at somebody else? I don't understand the surveyor's tools, as you can tell, but I think it has something to do with measuring property boundaries through GPS and through other ways in which they're able to get an exact estimate and understanding of where the property lines go and where they map the earth's surface to determine these boundaries for construction and land development. This is kind of the picture, if it were happening today, that Zechariah would have seen. He would have seen a surveyor surveying the entire property of Jerusalem. But in Zechariah's vision, it's just one man with a measuring line. And so he asks a question in verse 2. Then I said, "Where are you going?" And he said to me, "To measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length." And behold, the angel who talked with me came forward. And another angel came forward to meet him and said to him, "Run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as a village, as villages without walls, because of the multitude of people and livestock in it, and I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst." Now, this is big news. This is big news for Zechariah. This is big news for Jerusalem. This has been a time of grieving. If you'll remember, they were carried off into exile by Babylon. You remember that psalm? I think it's 137. By the waters of Babylon, we hung our harps. For there our captors demanded from us songs. They took us in chains, is what the psalmist is saying. They drug us all the way from Jerusalem. They destroyed the city. They destroyed everything. They destroyed the temple, the walls. It was all ruined. And then to add insult to injury, they took us to the rivers of Babylon and they asked us to play worship songs. And the psalmist is grieving and he's saying, woe to me, right? How could my right hand play and how could I sing songs when Jerusalem lies in this condition? And then it's one of those wonderful imprecatory prayers that's like, smash the teeth of the wicked, right? I know you've never prayed a prayer like that when something terrible happens to you, but those imprecatory psalms where there are prayers that sort of describe some sort of terrible, violent action is the psalmist's way of emoting against his enemies and showing how he feels. That's how they felt. And so for Zechariah to hear and to see a construction project in the city that he loved, where God's presence dwelt, and for the promise from this angel to be, I will be the glory in her midst, that was incredible news. Because you have to remember, it was dilapidated, it had been destroyed, it had been neglected for 70 years, the size of Jerusalem had dwindled down to a fourth of its size, and it was overgrown with weeds and trees and buildings on top, tumbled down and blocks everywhere. It was a wreck. But this vision was of Jerusalem being filled, so full that it couldn't have walls to contain it. The wall of fire would have to be this expanding protection by the Lord because of the overflow, he says, because of the multitude of people and the livestock in it. This pictures growth. I remember in 1999, way back in the 1900s, we had this pastor from Arkansas, and he came to do a sort of training for us for evangelism at the church I worked at in Oklahoma City. And he told the story of planting a church in this sort of sleepy bedroom community in Northwest Arkansas. And he said they had just built this brand new huge hotel there, and it had a conference room or a ballroom that could easily fit 1,000 people in it, and then two sort of satellite ballrooms that each could fit 300 to 500 people in it. And he said, we were just a church plant. We had a dream and a vision, and our hope was that God would use us to establish a church. And as part of this, he said, I felt an unusual compulsion, a leading to go and rent the rooms in this hotel. And so we had the money, and so I agreed with the hotel owner that we would rent all three of those rooms, a capacity of about 1,800 people. He said we would rent them, and I felt compelled to sign a 10-year rental agreement and to pay for it all up front. And you got to think, this is a guy with maybe four or five other families, and so the hotel owner said, it's unusual for me to even think about signing a 10-year lease on these rooms. And by the way, did you notice that you're only about 30 people? You're going to feel a little unusual in this huge place. And yet the hours fit right and everything fit right. And so they rented everything. And then they just hoped and prayed that God would show why they were to do that. And within 4 or 5 years, they maxed out all three of those rooms. It's that kind of image that Zechariah, he's looking up, he sees an empty, destroyed Jerusalem. And as he looks up to see the reality, he also sees this vision of a man with a measuring line measuring the entire city, saying, it's about to get busy here. Right? It's about to get really full. There's going to be a multitude of people, a multitude of livestock, so much so that the walls are going to have to be moving because the glory of God is in the midst of her. And there also is a sense of urgency here. He's saying, run, right? Run and tell the young man that this is about to happen. The exiles are going to return. Jerusalem's going to be inhabited again. It's emphasized also in the commands that follow, where it says, up, flee from Babylon, and up, escape to Zion. All of this communicates a sense of urgency, as though this were about to happen. There is a sense of don't wait around. You get that picture of Lot's wife and the angels trying to warn Lot, hey, get up now. It's coming. The disaster is coming. And there's a sense of urgency as they try to run and flee from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. That same sense of urgency is here. Get up, get out of Babylon, get up, flee to Zion, run to this man. This project, this vision that Zechariah has communicates a sense of urgency. Now, this had immediate application for Zechariah's audience, and that's what prophecy is. It almost always has an immediate context, and it almost always has an immediate application. But also with prophecy, you have to understand that it also has future implications and future fulfillment. And so we're trained or we're told that we're supposed to look at prophecy like you would look at a mountain range, right? I don't know if you've ever driven through Kansas. It smells like cows everywhere, and it's kind of flat. Just raise your hand if you've ever driven across Kansas. A few of you know what I'm talking about. But there's something amazing that happens. Even when you get into the eastern part of Colorado, it's still kind of flat, right, Cherie? She grew up in that area. Still kind of flat, but the further west you go, all of a sudden on your horizon, right, these mountains begin to appear, and they get bigger and bigger until you're, you know, 50 miles out, you can see this range of mountains. Prophecy is like a mountain range. From a distance, you can see tall mountains all stacked to each other, but the closer you get to them, you realize that what appeared close together in this mountain range, there's actually hundreds and hundreds of miles between the last mountain that you can see and the first mountain that you can see. So some prophecy has an immediate application, like a mountain really close to you, and some prophecy has its fulfillment centuries later, like a mountain that's further away, and it's difficult for us to understand, right? Sometimes we see, yes, this applied right here and now. Zechariah's vision had an immediate application. Exiles would return. The temple would be rebuilt 4 years from the time that he's writing this. The walls would be rebuilt 20 years when Nehemiah comes back and he leads them to build up the walls. This has an immediate application in the sense that Jerusalem is being rebuilt. The Lord would protect the expanding city with walls of fire, right? Fire is depicted as a protective barrier in other places in the Old Testament. When God's glory came down in Exodus 32 through 34 and it filled the mountain and Moses was up on the mountain for a period of time, he said, don't even get close to it. Don't get anywhere near it or you'll die. Don't even touch the mountain, right? It had this protective barrier. Any of these times that fire is around, it has a protective sense, but also a punishing sense. Think about the prophets of Baal in Mount Carmel when Elijah has this confrontation with them and they've been praying all day that their God would come down and consume the sacrifice that the prophets of Baal offered. And Elijah comes and before he even really gets his prayer out, fire comes down, it destroys everything, licks up all the water, everything is destroyed. And that sort of picture of fire coming down has an immediate judgment, punishment sense for the prophets of Baal as well. The Lord promises that his center of where his glory dwells would be surrounded by this wall of fire protecting it. Theologians talk about the cosmic temple, and in the beginning, the Garden of Eden, that the garden itself was maybe a smaller portion of Eden as a larger place. And the garden place where the man and the woman walked and God's presence walked was like the center point, which is depicted in the tabernacle as the most holy place, which is depicted in the temple as the most holy place. And then there was an outer place called the holy place. And then there was a ring sort of around that when ritual purity mattered, right? You couldn't go near this area. You couldn't go near to the outer area where God's presence would be for fear of impurity, and that he would, that you would die on the spot, that his holiness would be offended in some way. You had to go in through the sacrifice of something, and that blood would cover you, representing the death that you deserved for the sins that you had committed, and by that means you were purified to go into these zones closer to the Lord. What does that have to do with Zechariah's vision? If the glory of God is dwelling in Jerusalem and there is a wall of fire around it, it's the same image that you see in Revelation 20 and 21 and 22 where this new temple is coming down out of heaven and it's got gates and it's got angels and it's blocked off. And it says this really clearly, nothing unclean will ever get in. And then you hold that in tension with what we know about ourselves, that we are unclean. Romans 3:23 says that for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all have uncleanness in our life. And so it's impossible for us to get into this temple or the cosmic temple or the tabernacle or the most holy place. It's impossible for us to be in the presence of God. And what Larry quoted earlier, that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Without someone's blood being shed to pay for the sin, there is no access to the heavenly city. There's no access to the temple. There's no access to the tabernacle. There's no access to the Garden of Eden. The Bible is incredibly consistent and clear that if you want to be with God, something has to pay or someone has to pay for your sins. So the glory of God would be in their midst, and there would be people in the middle of that who had experienced some kind of redemption. And we'll get to that in a few minutes. In verse 6, it's the first command that we see as a result of this vision that Zechariah received. And it says, "Up, up, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord." And so the first command is for the exiles who had been spread abroad, sent to Assyria for the nation of Israel 300 years earlier or 250 years earlier, to the people of Israel who had been taken captive by Babylon about 70 years earlier, that they who had dwelt there and became comfortable, do you remember Jeremiah 29? It says, you know, buy houses, live in the city, be a blessing to the people in the community that I'm sending you. That was during the exile. They were supposed to buy houses and be a blessing to the people around them. But now that the exile is over, now that the Israelites were allowed to go back into Jerusalem, Zechariah's command is, get back here. Don't stay in Babylon. It's no longer time for you to be there. Get up and flee from Babylon. Get away from her. Verse 7, up, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. So there's a dual command. One, get out of Babylon. That's where you're going from. Two, don't just flee anywhere. Don't go to Europe. Don't go to Russia or whatever it was at the time. Don't go east. Go back to Zion. Flee Babylon, go to Zion. Zion is just another name for Jerusalem. So instead of dwelling with the daughter of Babylon, Zechariah's vision and message urged those who remained abroad, get home at once. Come back right away. And here's some explanation for the urgency in verses 8 and 9. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who served them. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. What does that mean? You've heard the phrase, the apple of his eye. The cornea, that circle in your eye, is one of those sensitive places on your body, where if a rock was coming, or somebody was throwing something, you would have some sort of instant reflex that your eye could blink quick enough to protect that. There is a natural instinct within you to protect your eyes. I was talking to my family this week, and I just said, hey, tell me a good eye story. Has anybody got an injured eye? And one of my kids said, yeah, I had a contacts that went dry and it injured my eye. I had to go to a doctor. Another person said, I can't remember the details of the story. Somebody got hit with something, right? Somebody got hit in the eye with a ping pong ball or something, and it damaged their eye, and immediately it filled with blood. This is one of those places where you protect your eyes instinctively at all costs. And so for the Lord to say, you are the apple of my eye, means that you have an incredible value. That you have such incredible value that he is going to judge the people who plundered them because you are that valuable to him, you are that special to him, that he wants to protect his people. The nations plundered you. They touched the apple of God's eye. They went after that which was most special to him. I read a story of a missionary this week in India, and he had a beef with another pastor, another Indian pastor that they both had served on councils, and they had worked together for decades together to share the gospel, plant churches, build the kingdom of God up in India. But there was a falling out. They had some sort of a fight. There was some sort of an argument. And as this particular missionary was struggling in prayer, he began to pray, imprecatory prayers against this guy. Lord, you know who's right, you know who's wrong, and do this to this guy. And after a while of these sort of prayers, he began to say, Lord, you know that he is, and he was about to slur him in prayer. And he said, the Lord is, like the Holy Spirit said, he is, and finished the sentence, the apple of my eye. Meaning, he is special to me. He's valuable to me, and watch your mouth in what's about to come next. And he said he was so convicted of his hurtful, hateful prayer for this brother that he began to pray intentionally. Lord, show me all the wonderful things about this person. Show me all the things that you've done through him, and remind me why he's so special. And his heart began to change as he began to pray for that person. It's an example of someone's relative value to the Lord when he says, they are the apple of my eye. He promises punishment, that those who plundered Israel would become plunder. And he says, then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Verse 10 through 12 is the third command. He says, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. That's another repeat of the same phrase from verse 9, that then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And these sort of repetitive words indicate it's going to happen. This is a promise that will happen. Verse 12, and the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and he will again choose Jerusalem. The third command, it doesn't even seem like a command that requires a dutiful response. Sing and rejoice. Okay, I'll sing and rejoice. No, it's out of the overflow of verses 11 through 12 that it's almost an overflowing singing and rejoicing that doesn't require this sort of imperative mood, right? Out of what God's doing, there will be singing and rejoicing because God, number one, is coming to dwell in their midst. And because of God's dwelling in their midst, many other nations shall join themselves to the Lord. And so this is where we sort of see that further mountain, that there is a future application or a future fulfillment of this prophecy. Many people would call this the Gentile inclusion. Right? Any Gentiles in the room? Most of us, right? Very few of us are pure blood Jewish or have Jewish blood within us. And so all the rest of us, this is a prophecy about us, that there will be many other nations that join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be his people. And then again, the promise is, I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. The Lord will again choose Jerusalem, and that's a reason to sing and rejoice. They had been rejected, they had been punished, they had been carried off into exile, they had been brought back, and now the Lord says, hey, I'm choosing you again. I'm going to dwell with you. And in light of that is the fourth command in verse 13. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. As a result of these promises, the vision that God is returning, that he's going to once again dwell in Jerusalem, it is a thing that will stop our mouths. It is one of those aspects that we would be completely speechless if we were to see it. So in light of God's glory returning to Jerusalem, Zechariah urged the exiles, get back here quickly. Get to Jerusalem. It's going to be built up. It's going to overflow with people, and it's going to overflow with livestock, and the walls are going to be expanding in fire because the glory of God is in the midst of it. In many ways, this had its fulfillment shortly after Zechariah's day. But in other ways, there is a future fulfillment to this. In light of the imminent return of Jesus, there is a spiritual application that we must be ready to return to the Lord spiritually. We must be prepared. We must be prepared. When Jesus tells the parable of the owner who went away and he's coming back and he says, how blessed are the ones whom the master finds working when he returns. Do you ever find yourself distracted? You're like right now, right? I'm looking at my phone, looking at my watch, I'm yawning, I'm wondering when is this gonna end, thinking about what I'm gonna do next, right? It's not your fault, it happens, right? Some of this, maybe I'm not a great communicator, maybe it's warm, I don't know, but there could be a number of reasons, but we can find ourselves kind of asleep at the wheel. If you've ever woke up in a spin on the highway and you realize, I must have dozed off, right? You hear the rumble strip, the braille on the side of the roads, right? That warns you, hey, it's time to wake up. This is like that. Jesus is returning and you have an opportunity to return to him. I don't know. Ezekiel prophesied similarly. He said, there was a time when Israel would face an invasion by a coalition of nations, and then the glory of God would depart, and then the temple would be rebuilt in Ezekiel 40 through 43, and his glory would return. It also had a future implication. Ezekiel's visions leapt ahead to a time that is now or in our future, when Israel would face an invasion by a coalition of nations. You know, we talk about the prophetic clock. You've heard this phrase before. It's just kind of a loose understanding that when Jesus said, I'll come back, I'll return, and when Amos talked about the day of judgment, all of them were referring to sort of a midnight time on this clock. And if creation began or the fall began, then the minutes began to tick away. Every hour, every minute moving around this clock eventually gets to midnight when this day of judgment or the end is near actually happens. If we had to gauge where we are on that clock, we would be in the last minute or the last seconds of this prophetic clock. One of the greatest signs in our lifetime was the Israel becoming a nation in 1947. When Israel returned to the land and began to build it up, that started this clock of moving us toward, not started the clock, but showed a very significant chiming of an hour that had to happen before the end times that Revelation and Thessalonians and Jesus talked about in Matthew 23 through 24. When Jesus talked about a second coming, he said, take the sign from the fig tree, right? And in Matthew 24 and Mark 13 and Luke 21, three gospels repeat it. He said, learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it's near, right at the door. I tell you, this generation will not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Jesus is telling them this is going to happen. And for the generation that sees the beginnings of these things, they will also be the generation that sees the end of it. This understanding that we are moving toward an inevitable end has all been sped up since Israel became a nation. Anytime something happens, you think of Iran sending missiles. You think of Lebanon sending missiles. You think of other nations attacking Israel. All of this has a prophetic implication. And this is not me normally. I'm not the guy who stands up with prophecy of the week and, you know, read the signs and all that. But it's abundantly clear from all the things taking place that we are nearing the inevitable end before Jesus' second coming. You think about just this past February, just about 9 months ago, the Israel Heritage Foundation at an award ceremony gave Donald Trump a plaque of a menorah encased in glass. And it said, this is the inscription on the plaque, this menorah, which represents the eternal light of the world, is presented to Donald J. Trump in honor and celebration of doing what no other man has ever done, and that is to make peace between Israel, the United Arab Emirates, Bahrain, Morocco, and Sudan in the extraordinary Abraham Accords. And the plaque didn't stop there. On the inscription at the bottom, it said, the Israel Heritage Foundation, with profound gratitude, presents this Covenant of Peace Award to the Prince of Peace, Donald J. Trump. Rabbi Katz, one of the presenters of the award, said that Trump was thrilled, happy to see everybody and in a very good mood. And he added, he was excited to see us. He remembered me from July when we gave him the crown of Jerusalem for moving the embassy to Jerusalem. In case you don't remember, last July, the Israel Heritage Foundation presented Trump with the crown of Jerusalem, which was a silver Torah crown contained in a glass box with the inscription of Psalm 136:1. In speaking with friends from Israel just a few weeks ago in Texas, I had heard these sort of rumblings, and I just said, do people think that Trump is the Messiah? And he said, in our nation, in Israel, yes, a lot of people do. And I'm not making this up. This is not sensational stuff. You can read articles from newspapers that describe him as their understanding. And what's their understanding? It's a redeemer called Mashiach ben Yosef. And it says in this article, we once again see that many Jews continue to view Trump as the man who will finally bring peace to the Middle East. But more than that, some, not everyone, but some view him as being Mashiach ben Yosef, one of the two redeemers in Jewish tradition. He is a political and military leader who will wage war against the forces of evil that oppose Israel, and he will also be involved in the building of the third temple. More and more, there are those who are looking at him as the one who will build the third temple. Now listen, I'm just a guy reading articles to you, right? I do not want you to misquote me and say, Gibson thinks that Trump is the Antichrist and, you know, the false Messiah that's going to come and build the third temple. Listen, I'm not saying that. What I am saying is that there are those who believe that, and that since Israel became a nation, and since they are under attack, and since all of these prophetic signs are happening, just be aware that when the third temple goes up, it sets the stage for the one who will put a sacrifice to the abomination of desolation, and it will usher in all these things. All I'm saying is, I don't know the day or the time, but I do know that we're closer than we were yesterday. And you need to be ready. If you're not ready, the Bible talks about the church could be snatched up at any moment. And I don't know about your end times theology, and maybe you want to debate the little details, but I do know that whether the snatching up of the church means that we come right back down to reign with him for the millennial reign, or whether that means we go up and we skip the tribulation and we come back. Listen, we can debate the chronology of your end times theological background, but don't miss the forest for the trees. Don't miss the big picture. And the big picture is you need to be ready. You need to live today as though Jesus were coming back today, because the days are getting shorter. The fig tree is about to bloom. The time is near, right at the door. And we need to be ready. How blessed are those whom the Master finds working when he returns. Father, we thank you for the prophecy that we see in Zechariah. He showed that the glory of God would return to Jerusalem and that the nations would be surrounded in that place as well. Lord, how terrible a day it will be for those who think they are going to gain access and for the door to be shut behind them. And like Jesus said in Matthew 7, 21 through 23, that many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and didn't we do good things in your name? And you will say to them, away from me, you evildoers, I never knew you. Father, let that not be true of us. For those in the room who are not ready, Father, would you put it on their hearts that today is the day of salvation, that no matter what else they have going on in their life, nothing will compare to getting right with you immediately. Whether the day and the hour, whether it tarries and it's another 100 years, or whether it happens tomorrow, let us live ready so we won't have to scramble to get ready. I pray for a sense of urgency, just like Zechariah experienced. Run, get up, flee, escape to Zion. Father, let those who don't yet know you escape to Zion. Let them come to know you, that they may come to know the blessing of forgiveness, of grace, of new life, of an abundance of mercy. I pray that we would all be ready, watching and waiting, working diligently with one eye to the sky. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.